We just sang together was written in 1776. There was a heart waiting for Christ then. We're still waiting. Blessed God and Father, we thank Thee for this trail of faith from Adam to today. And we remember even Enoch prophesied of the coming of our Lord and judgment, but oh, blessed God and Father, we thank Thee. Thou hast brought to light that in grace He's going to come and take us home. And so, as we await the coming of our Lord, we ask Thy blessing on our time together that we've sung in this hymn of communion with Thee, Father. That would be the simplest desire of our hearts, that we would each one be brought in communion with Thee. We pray for help and blessing now in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. even sure how to suggest this, but something that I'm wondering whether perhaps would be something the Lord would have us to consider, and I'm not too sure how to go about it, but I'm thinking of the two prayers of the Apostle Paul, the first in the first chapter of Ephesians and the second in the third chapter of Ephesians. And they're related to each other, and there's so much truth that surrounds that. But the reason I suggest that, seems to me we're very close to when the Lord is going to come to take us home. And I believe He would have us very much occupied with Himself and what surrounds Him. And I know this is precious to each of us, but I think we can enlarge that, if I say, by considering these two portions. Perhaps there's a way we can do that and speak without reading all of them, the chapters, but being able to consider the truth that surrounds these two prayers.
Would you consider starting at the 16th verse of Ephesians 1?
Yes, sir.
And perhaps would it be the thought that we could consider the first prayer in this reading and the second prayer in the next reading? The two readings.
We'll read starting in Ephesians chapter 1 and starting with verse, what do you say, L 16?
Either 15 or 16, I think.
15. Ephesians chapter 1. Starting with verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. One comment, just an observation. The Apostle Paul heard of the Ephesians, of their faith, and their love unto all the saints. He heard that, and it made his heart glad. And we do well to consider, and I'm just not trying to expound here at all, but we do well to consider, don't you think, brethren, what it means to the heart of the Lord Jesus as he looks to see souls in this world walking in faith and having love for all of his dear people. And then he says, after I heard of your faith and love, or of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So it was a cause of thanksgiving. And then he recounts his prayer, and the prayer begins with that they might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. We get that backwards, don't we? We want to get knowledge and wisdom of Scripture, and I forget about the vital importance of walking by faith and expressing, as an expression of my love for Christ, expressing my love for all the brethren. That's the order that we ought to be able to follow, the faith and love, and then there'll be the wisdom and knowledge, if I can say it that way. But as I say for myself, so often I want to know and I want to have knowledge, and that's wonderful. The truth of God is wonderful, but I don't think I can really enter into it as I ought if there's not that faith and love first.
Just share with you a little thing that I just recently enjoyed in meditating on this chapter that I'd never seen before, and perhaps others have seen it. I mentioned it to Brother Allen and a couple of brothers last night. It's in reference to verse 11. It says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." And the thought that came to my mind is, what is the difference between God's purpose and God's counsel? Perhaps you've wondered about that too. You know, are the two terms interchangeable? Well, they don't seem to be interchangeable. We have them used differently here. His purpose and his counsel. And the reason I mention this, because in meditating on it, the thought that came to my heart was just this, that the purpose of God is related to his heart. It is what he purposed in his heart. We read of Daniel, he purposed in his heart. And so, we have here the declaration of God's purpose. This is what his heart would have. The counsels are according to his wisdom. And that is the plan that he has. And all the details of that plan are according to his counsels, his wisdom. And so, when we read such a chapter as this, we're entering right into the very heart of God. What he purposed in his heart before the world began. Way back in eternity, he purposed in his heart. And the main focus, if I can say, is his beloved Son. You'll notice in the prayer, and I don't want to go ahead, but just you'll notice in verse 18, it has often been said that in verse 18 we have the eyes of your, it should be heart, because as Doug says, that without the affections being involved, it is impossible really to enter into what God is really saying. He speaks to us through our affection. And we see many examples of this in the scriptures, from Mary Magdalene at the sepulchre and so on. That's the way God often reveals things, because he wants, "My son, give me thine heart." But it says, being enlightened that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. It's interesting. I've read this chapter, as I know most here have read it many, many times. And I read ministry on it. And I counted the blessings that I had accrued to me in Christ. You know, and it's a wonderful occupation to think of that. All those blessings. But it's just, I'm somewhat embarrassed to say, just recently thought, yes, but it's Christ. It's His calling. It's His calling. It's God's calling in Christ that is the emphasis here. Yes, we are in Him, and they are all, they accrue to us. But, beloved, it's His calling. And that's what God would bring before our hearts. And that verse that I mentioned in prayer this morning, verse 10, we've been given wisdom, we've been given this knowledge that in the administration or the dispensation or administration of the fullness of times, all things will be handed up in Christ, both that which is in heaven and that which is in earth. And so God would say, this is the purpose of my heart. This is the counsels that I have laid out, the plans according to my wisdom. That the Lord Jesus would head up all of these things in heaven and on earth, and you're in Him. But the order is important. It's His calling. And then notice it says, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance? And so, just a little bit of change in emphasis, if I can put it that way, for my heart. And it's so precious to see that He was in that bygone eternity the delight of His Father. And He will be forever, and we are in Him. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul bowed his knee that we might know more fully.
Those three items, I think, are emphasized in different parts of the chapter. The hope of His calling, we can see in verses 3 through 7. The riches and the glory of His inheritance, verses 8 through 14. And the exceeding greatness of His power to usward, I think, is emphasized in the actual prayer that we're looking at. And that power is something I have to say that I think myself, many know very little about the fullness of that power that marks Him.
I was thinking, Brother Errol, and I haven't noticed it myself, but according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel, and you might think of the purpose of God, and it's important for us to grasp this because We do automatically take the place of being the most important thing there is in God, what He's done for us. But in our chapter, and we'll notice it in the prayer too, but I'm sure I'll miss some places, but He speaks about, in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then I think there's another expression perhaps even earlier about His glory. And then in speaking of the Jews, according, it says in verse 12 that we should be to the praise of His glory. And then a little further on it speaks of that again, His glory. And so the prayer begins, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. We might have written that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that isn't how He words it. the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And we're brought into this, I think of the purpose in the council, and God says, I'm going to glorify myself. Now, we don't like that because we relate it to ourselves, and we're not to glorify ourselves, but God is going to glorify himself, and he's going to display it, particularly the greatest of his glories, or the glory of his grace mentioned. It's going to be done through us and in us, but I kind of enjoy this difference between the purpose and the counsel. The Godhead, you might say, we're going to glorify ourselves. Now, the worst thing that man can do is to do that, but God can do it because he's God. And then you might think of it as they sat down and they said, how are we going to do it? And they took counsel. How are we going to do it? Well, I don't want to be irreverent or fearful, but they said, you know, we're going to create Henry Short, and he's going to be for the glory of our grace. And so, well, how is this going to be? Well, one of the persons of the Godhead is going to suffer first, and that will demonstrate the glory of our grace. And so you have, I suppose they do this in business too. They say, we want to build cars, that's fine. Well, how are we going to do it? And so in the councils of God, they determined how this was going to be done. And we're objects of this, but it isn't simply for our blessing. We do think a lot about being blessed, but the ultimate of all of this is the glory of God. And so it's the Father of glory, and he's going to, oh, it's beautiful, because he's going to display in the church his wisdom and his glory, and the saints are going to be to the praise of his glory, and it's wonderful. And so Paul's desire, you know, faith and love. You might say love in a certain way is ignorant, and it needs good direction, or we get ourselves in trouble. But faith has to have something to believe. There cannot be faith without a word from God. So he is showing us what would enrich and enrich our faith and give us a pure understanding of his purposes and his counsels for us, so that we could be brought into this communion with God, the Father of glory, and our Lord Jesus Christ. But if I think all these words, I just enjoy that his purpose is what he wanted to do, was glorify himself in his counsels, how they arrive. Oh God, without the sign, thine only could it be. No one told God what to do.
Where did he hear of the faith and love? He says, having heard of your faith and love, he told him.
I was thinking this morning or sometime recently, Ed, about that expression in 2 Timothy, the Lord knoweth them that are his, but that was, everyone knew the Ephesians had faith and love, and they got back to the apostle too. There was no question as to something having happened in their lives.
This is one of, I believe, it's right to say one of Paul's prison epistles. This was penned while Paul was in prison. And so he was unable to go to visit the Ephesians and to see these things. But there were those who, when they were in Rome, they sought out Paul. I think it's in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Or maybe it's in 2 Timothy. Let's see here. Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Nesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. There's a lot of wonderful ministry we can learn from that verse, but there were those who loved the apostle, loved the one of whom he spoke and ministered, and when he was in prison, he would write this epistle, and it would be sent to them, and he could say that he had heard because of the testimony of others who had been at Ephesus, had seen this, and no doubt when they visited Paul, it was a joy for them to tell the beloved apostle of what the Lord was doing.
It's interesting when you consider the world's attitude towards God's purposes and His counsels. And, you know, how could we be friends with the world? And yet, the flesh likes to be friends with the world. We're almost comfortable. It's hard to really explain the world that had no room for them, for the Lord Jesus when He came into this world. The very focal point of God's purposes and His counsels. There was no room for him in the end. And he was laid in a manger, a feeding trough. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. He had not where to lay his head. He could say, "Show me a penny." Our blessed Lord Jesus. And yet, can we be friends with the world? They said, "Away with him, we will not have this man." These things really exercise my heart, because naturally speaking, I can almost be comfortable in the world. And yet, this world would not have him. Now, the Apostle Paul, he is declaring more fully, as it were, the purposes and counsels of God. Where does the world put him but in prison? Satan would not stop to try and prevent this wonderful, wonderful message that God had in his heart to declare. He would do everything he could to try and prevent it from going forth. Can we be friends with the world? Well, it's quite an exercise, isn't it? The world takes on many faces.
You mentioned Brother Harold. I think that probably is the way, that way in Mr. Darby's translation. In verse 18, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
And this is something we don't want to miss, that we have the mind of God, the mind of Christ, but the motivating force behind all this is the heart of God. And it must be for us to, in our relationships with one another, it can't be less than love. I mean, it can be a lot of painful things in our lives, but we shouldn't leave love out. So the, and truth should find some kind of lodging in our hearts and have some kind of effect on our hearts, not just our minds.
You might say, well, in this chapter, there's such wonderful, wonderful things pronounced. We have in the first part, if I can say verse 4, that we are chosen in Him. That word "in Him" is often throughout this whole chapter because it's all in Christ. But that's election. Can you imagine before the foundation of the world that you were elected to be holy and without blame before God, an all-seeing God? We think of ourselves and all the failure and sin. But He's purposed that we would be holy, without blame, before Him in love. Not just before Him, but in love. And then He tells us, not only so, but in verse 5, He said, I want you to be not just holy and without blame before Me in love, but I want you to be as a son. I want you to be right in the household of God, predestined to be a son. What a place of dignity that is. He purposed in His heart that that's what He wanted. And so then we find in verse 7, He says, well, this is the way that it's going to occur. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It's going to require sacrifice. My beloved Son, He is going to be the channel in which all blessing will come. This is the way, redemption is going to be the way. Then in verse 8, we have His wisdom. And He said, wherein He had abounded toward us in all wisdom and intelligence. And so He wants us to know about these things, to cherish them, and to have them not just sort of dormant, but active in such a way that they sanctify. And then He says, the wisdom of it all is to know about My beloved Son, who's My delight. He's been My delight in a past eternity. And it's interesting, perhaps you've noticed this, I hadn't noticed it until not very long ago, that 6 times in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the heavens open. And He says, this is My beloved Son. What, at the baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration in each of those Gospels. But are they the same in all 3? Well, it's interesting. 6 times, but 4 times He speaks to those around Him. He says, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But on the other 2 times, He speaks to the Lord Jesus, not to those around Him. Let me just show you that. I think it's very, very precious because it's related to what we're talking about. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, and Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him. And He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So he speaks, God would speak to all those around, and he says, "This is my beloved Son." Then he says the same in Matthew 17, the Transfiguration. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Verse 10. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And notice this in verse 11. And there came a voice from heaven saying, he doesn't say, "This is my beloved Son," but he says, "Thou art my beloved Son." I think it's so precious, because here in Mark's Gospel, he's that perfect servant. And so in Luke's Gospel at baptism, he says the same thing. He's the Son of Man, a lowly man. He said, "Thou art my beloved Son." Those around might hear it, but it's directed at the Lord Jesus. I enjoyed that. "Thou art my beloved Son." And so in this chapter, we have this wisdom that allows us to enter into God's counsels and purposes. And he would say, "My beloved Son, do you hear him? Do you know him?" Because he is going to be the head of all things. And then we have in verse 11 through 11, I should say, the inheritance. He wants us to know that in him we are brought into such blessing. And then we have, lastly, the pronouncement that the Spirit of God would be our seal and he would be our earnest down payment, just to allow us to feel it right now while we're here. Just one other thought that I've enjoyed, I'd just like to share with you. You know, these are such grand things that we have in this chapter, and you say, "Well, I sure hope it happens. I sure hope that you know, that it all works out that way, because there couldn't be anything more grand than that." Well, seven times, perfect number, in this chapter, six times in the King James, but if you read Mr. Darby's translation, you'll find that seven times the word is translated. And that word is according. It's according. It hasn't anything to do with you or me. But notice, if I can just point them out, if I can find them quickly. Verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him. When you think of the word according, God said, "It's according to my purposes and my counsels." So you can be sure. Notice then in the second time in verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons, should be by Jesus Christ in himself, according. It's according to him. And then, verse 7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according." Verse 9, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according." Doesn't that give you confidence? Then, in verse 11, it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined accordingly." And Mr. Darby translates it, says, "To the purpose of him who worketh all things accordingly to the counsel of his own will." And then we have it mentioned the seventh time in verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" I just love to just sit back and just enjoy that. Is there anything in, of this wonderful declaration depend on you?
His glory and his purposes
and his promises.
I'd just like to mention in that 13th verse, we were in the company of a dear brother some time ago, and his reasoning was the need of the gospel, which is very good, it's essential. But and think upon that. 13th verse says, after we heard the word of truth, truth come before the gospel. And it's essential, I think, that we are so inclined to make allowance for the truth. No, the truth is essential. First, it's and then it's the gospel. The gospel is contained in the truth. That is the truth. After you heard the word of God. I love what you said about the
truth. It's wonderful that God cares with us. Says according to the counsel of Israel. This is something that was premeditated by God and thought out. It is no quick or light thing determined by Him. And how wonderful. There are many assurances in the Scripture that His purposes will prevail. They will not be frustrated. And then, as Brother Errol has just pointed out, the mention of the Lord Jesus Christ here, and verse, well, it's in Him, it's through Jesus Christ, and so forth. And as Brother Errol, you introduced this subject to us, it speaks of the greatness of Christ. That perfect man that God found to come in to bring into realization all of His counsels and purposes, all through Him. So this speaks to us of the greatness of Christ. But if I'm not wrong, this epistle to the Ephesians is still all Godward. It's primarily the thought is Godward. What is for God? Not, even though it speaks of our blessing, it speaks of Christ, it's Godward. And just one more thought here with regard to the Lord Jesus, not only what He has done, but what He will do. We read in verse 10, well, let me read verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself for the administration of the fullness of time, to head up all things in the Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, etc. And so the Lord Jesus is not done, is He? He will one day get up. And He will, as it says in verse 23, says, the fullness of Him fulfills all in all. He will take the universe and turn it into a universe of bliss. He will fill all things for God. for God's pleasure, for the fulfillment of His counsels.
Brother Errol, perhaps I could summarize some of the things that we've had here so far this morning. Verse 3 of the chapter begins with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he goes on to explain. Verse 4, "We're chosen." And verse 5, "According to the good pleasure of His will." And in verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." Verse 9, we find the mystery, that this is according to the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He's purposed in Himself. And in verse 11, we have an inheritance. An inheritance that has been determined according to the counsel of His will. We have the good pleasure of His will, the mystery of His will, the counsel of His will. And verse 15, "Therefore, because of all that's gone before, therefore I also, after I heard your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Was there any purpose in him praying for Ephesians? Did the first part of the chapter run after it? It is because of the first 14 verses that the apostle could say, "Therefore, I also do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers."
Second, not to get off the subject at all, but sometimes I find that it's helpful to see where we were. We know in Ephesians 2 it talks about us being dead and trespasses and sins. Can't get much lower than that. Turn back to Acts chapter, first of all, verses chapter 18. I'll just read in verse 18 and 19. Acts 18, verse 18 and 19. It says, "And Paul, after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in centurion, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus." That's the epistle that we're reading. So here the apostle comes to Ephesus. "And he left them there," as Aquila, Priscilla and Aquila, "but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not." Well, here I believe this is the second journey of the apostle Paul, and it's his first time that he stops at Ephesus. Well, he just spoke a little message to them in the synagogue, and God used that little message to stir up in their conscience and in their heart what was to come next. Notice in the next chapter, and verse 19:1, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth," now this is in the third journey we have, the end of the 18th chapter brings him back to Jerusalem. But notice it says, "Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples." And so without reading all of these verses, he enlightens them there, these ones, that only had the truth as far as John's baptism was concerned. And so he enlarges them and tells them a little more about Christ. But what I really wanted to notice, it says in verse 9, and when the divers, or different ones, were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Irenaeus.
There again is another example of how Satan, he wants to stop that message from going forth.
But then we find the display. In verse 10, it says, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And then I won't read the next verses, but notice verse 17. This is really where I was heading. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts, magical arts there, under the power of Satan. They brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Well, just a little background, as it were, to these ones who were getting this wondrous truth declared to them about Christ. The sad thing is, if we went on to Revelation chapter 2, we would find Ephesus mentioned there again. Isn't it so true of our hearts? They left their first love. They lost that burning. What we read in the 19th of Acts there. They counted all their books. They just threw them into the fire. But then the affections grow cold. We become more focused on ourselves rather than the one whose God's delight. And so that's why I really wanted to mention about this prayer, these prayers of the Apostle Paul, because I think in the first chapter we have what we are in Christ according to God's purposes. In the third chapter, it's Christ in us, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. And so it's so important to have our occupation with the Lord Jesus. I was talking to someone just recently about something, and they said, we've all heard this many times. This is in reference to a dear Christian young man. And they said, well, he's drifting. And they said, well, I can't really see too much wrong with what he was doing. Well, it's so important to have our hearts so occupied with the Lord Jesus. It's not a matter of whether you can see anything wrong with it or not. Is it really furthering the exaltation of the Lord Jesus? Then everything seems to become so much clearer. I wish I could see that more clearly. But it's so important. It makes our decisions so much easier. It's not a matter of whether it's right or whether you can see something wrong with it or anything like that.
Is it for Christ? Or is it?
That thought, perhaps we could read one verse in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And James chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We may say, well, I don't see too much wrong in that, but brethren, if we know to do good, if we know what God's standard is for our life, what He is worthy of, and we refuse to do it, is that not sin? Refusing to give to Him the praise and honor that is due His name.
Good to take notice of how the Spirit of God is putting these thoughts together. Just at the end of our portion here, we have this, that in the exceeding greatness of His power to us were to believe according to the working of His mighty power. And then it says, which wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world to come, and hath put all things under His feet. The Spirit of God is raising Christ in our affections, in our sight, in this, so that it's nothing but Him that really should be our object and motive. And then, if that's the case, I'm not going to think of what I want to surprise Him. It's Him. He's raised Him up into this place of glory and honor, this place far above everything else. So Christ is really my object. I'm not going to have those desires and tendencies that would cause me to maybe stray off of the path of faith for His glory. And then it also says, which is put under His feet, to Him be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Well, I think this is a very important principle. It's the body of Christ is bringing before us, and if we take that body of Christ and we make it something other than what it is intended to be, then again we bring things down onto a lower standard. Some have made it into a group, some have made it into some other object than what it is, but it's the body of Christ, and it is something that is intended to be nothing more, as wonderful as it is, but that body of His that He has, that is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. But it's important not to go beyond the simple word of God.
There is a word that we often hear used called theology, and that's really basically from the Greek, and it's perhaps rendered the study of God, which really is a misnomer. To learn about Him is one thing, as led by the Spirit, but to make him this one that we've been talking about, his glory and his power, to make him the object of a study that's beyond man. And it's I want to be careful that I don't sound critical of those who with an honest heart are seeking to read the Word of God and understand it, but it struck me just a moment ago in looking at these verses in this prayer. This is a wonderful theology. And if we can lay hold of this, we can't, if I can say this, I don't think we can go beyond it. We certainly can't enter into the fullness of its depths. But it says that in verse 17, we've talked about this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the Father of glory, that's the originator. A glory, if I can say it this way, as far as we can go as humans, is excellence displayed. There are probably better words to use than that, but when we think of glory, it's the display of excellence. Well, here's the one who originated that, his glory. We can't begin to fathom that. But then it says, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's theology. And if we stay close to what we have here, our hearts are going to be taken up with God, with his glory, with those things that Paul is praying about here. And that is, I can say it this way, if held by faith and in love, that is, I might say, safe ground. But notice this. In this, if I can say this, and I don't want to be light, but if I can say this, in this theology that we have here, this knowing of God as much as we can as humans, the eyes of your understanding or heart being enlightened, that's a pretty wonderful thing, to be able to see something. To be able to not only just understand a theory or know a theory, but to really see it. How many of us have said when we've gone to school or whatever, somebody's been talking to us about something we don't understand, oh, I see that now. I understand. Well, that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. This is all about God. And I say again, this is wonderful theology. This is all about God, his calling, that you might know his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance. That's his glory. And where's it going to come from? You and me in glory. It's incredible that a little piece of dust, if I can say it that way, you and I are going to be part of the display of excellence and the display of glory of God. But notice in verse 19, and what is the exceeding, or I think Mr. Darby says, surpassing greatness of his power. Three times in Ephesians you get this exceeding. But two of them are in Paul's prayers. We read here about the exceeding power, the surpassing power. What is that power? It's his power to us. So there's something else we learn about God. There's more theology. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? So we have the exceeding or surpassing greatness of God's power. We can't begin to understand that. all the theologians in the world teaching in all the seminaries in the world can't combine to begin to help you and I understand what the Spirit of God can give us in our hearts from this verse. It's beyond human thought. It's beyond human reasoning. Well, it's already been brought out, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And so there's this exceeding power in the prayer of the apostle that if the Lord leads us here and guides us there, in the third chapter, He's able to do surpassingly abundantly or exceeding abundantly. Nobody, I think, Henry, I'll say it was you, so I won't get in trouble. We were talking, someone at some time was talking about our needs, our natural needs and things, and the comment was made, it might not have been my beloved brother, but the comment was made, we have an exceedingly wealthy Father. We have an exceedingly wealthy Father. Now, something else about God we learn. And in the second chapter, we won't go into it, but the other exceeding is that in the ages to come, verse 7, in the ages to come, not now, but in a coming time of glory when the excellence, God's indescribable excellence, glory is on display in the whole universe and beyond, in all of eternity. And it says that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing or exceeding riches of His grace. Now, I'll stop by just asking this question. Is it enough for me to walk through this life guided by the Spirit of God and love for Christ and love for the Lord to be enjoying what the world is seeking after but can never find? Power, grace, and abundance. That's what the world wants today. I should say riches, the exceeding riches of His grace. But the world is looking for power, it's looking for riches, and it's looking for abundance. And we have a theology, we can say it that way, brethren, that tells us that we have that. We're going to see it, we're part of it, and it's all of God, and it is God. And my heart gets so quickly attached to worthless things or things that are brief and passing. And then if I could just remember to read these, the exceedings of my God and His glory, which I can't even begin to describe or understand, but I'm going to spend all eternity entering into it. Now, I don't want to get into any long discussions, and our time is up, but that is a most beautiful, precious theology, and we do well to study and learn that in love.
Can I just say, just before we close, if we could just turn to Revelation chapter 5, I would just ask each of us to try and picture the scene. It's nice to be able to sort of picture these things, because now we call it speed forward, and so here we are in the glory. And I just wanted to read verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign over the earth. Now, I see in this next little portion, three circles with the Lord Jesus in the midst. Verse 11, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. There's the first circle. And here we are so close to the Lord Jesus. Can you just imagine it? Verse 13. The circle widens to a second circle. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts, the third, say, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him. Well, beloved, it seems to me, I haven't explained that very well. Please meditate on that to get it more perfectly. But it just seems to me, when you picture in your mind that wonderful scene, this is what the Apostle Paul was praying about, that we, right now, might be able to appreciate what is ahead. I'd like to read verse in our chapter, verses 20 to 23, as a doxology. It's almost as if after the Apostle Paul, he's on his knees and he's praying that we might enter into these things, and then he says, which he wrought in Christ. It's just a burst of praise and worship that he... that forms part of his prayer. When we see number 14, hark 10,000 voices crying, Lamb of God, with one accord. Thousand, thousand saints reply, wake at once, the echoing chorus. Number 14.
Hark, 10,000 voices crying, Lamb of God with one.